Tonight we're reading from Hebrews chapter 10, which is on page 1208 if you have one of the Blue Church Bibles. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish a second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all one-time sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.
Well, good evening, everybody, and thank you for coming out on this hot, sunny evening to come and gather together and hear God's word. It's great to be with you. Let's pray as we come to Hebrews chapter 10. Heavenly Father, you tell us in the letter to the Hebrews, "Today, if we hear your voice, do not harden your hearts." We thank you that as we come to your word this evening, we do hear your voice because you speak to us from your living word. We ask and pray that we might not harden our hearts to what you have to say, but instead we would listen and we would respond with faith and obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, if you'd like to keep your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 10, I wonder whether you've ever in your life done anything hard that required you to persevere because you were tempted to give up. Have you done anything hard where you had to persevere because you were tempted to give up? Maybe it was running a marathon. Maybe it was learning a musical instrument or learning a new language. Maybe it was completing your degree course. Maybe it was dealing with a difficult marriage or relationship. Maybe it was having to endure a course of medical treatment. What was it that enabled you or motivated you to keep going as you had to persevere in something that felt hard? Well, my guess is that what it is that motivated you to keep going, to persevere, was that you realized that the cost of giving up was far greater than the hardship of keeping going. The cost of giving up was far greater than the hardship of keeping going. Yes, it might have been hard to persevere, but the cost of giving up because of what you'd lose and because of the consequences would be far greater than keeping going. But it may well be as well that there was somebody who motivated you to keep going. It wasn't just that the cost of giving up was greater than the hardship of keeping going, but there was someone who was motivating you to keep going, somebody who kept urging you on. Maybe it was a teammate, maybe it was a teacher, maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a friend. But there was someone who kept urging you, keep going, because in the end, it will be worth it. Well, the letter to the Hebrews was written to Christians who were under pressure, who were finding the Christian life hard, who were in danger of abandoning Christ, and they needed to be motivated to keep persevering. I hope you've seen that these Christians that the author was writing to were Christians probably from a Jewish background. They've come to faith in Christ. But as the pressure's begun to mount, as they're beginning to face increased persecution, they are tempted to go back to Judaism. Maybe as they've tried to live the Christian life, it hasn't quite lived up to their expectations and delivered them what they've wanted. But most importantly, they're beginning to suffer for the sake of their faith. We actually get a glimpse of what they're having to endure from verses 32 to 34 of our passage. As the author reminds them of what they've endured already, they've been publicly insulted for their faith. They've been persecuted. They've experienced violence. Some of them have been put in prison. Others of them have had their property seized, all because they belong to Christ and they're seeking to live for him. And in the face of that persecution, in the face of that hardship, they are asking the question, is it worth it? Wouldn't it be easier just to go back to Judaism, to rejoin our friends and family, to be part of the community that we've left? And the whole letter is written by the author to urge these Christians not to abandon Christ, not to go back to Judaism, but to persevere, to keep going in their faith. In a sense, Hebrews is one long sermon with this single application that runs all the way through, and we find it here again in this passage. The author's great concern for those that he's writing to is that they should not shrink back from faith in Christ. Verse 39, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So the author is writing to motivate them to keep going, even though it's hard. And throughout the letter, he's been showing them why they should keep going. He's shown them that what they have in Jesus is altogether superior to anything they ever had in Judaism or they could have in Judaism. Saying that what they've received in Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So how could you possibly go back? In a sense, Hebrews is a sermon with three points. In the first part of the book, the author reminds them that Jesus is God's final word. He's the Son who has spoken God's final word. He's therefore the one who is greater than the great prophet Moses. So therefore they should listen to Jesus, not go back to Judaism. And then in the second part of the letter, his second point, the author makes clear to them that Jesus is the final sacrifice. He is the great high priest who has offered himself as the final sacrifice to deal with sin. He's brought about the promised new covenant. He's fulfilled the promises of the prophet Jeremiah. And the passage that we're coming to here in chapter 10 is really the climax, the application, as it were, of that second point that the author is making in his sermon. Chapter 10, really verses 1 to 39, is, as it were, the application of this focus on Jesus' priestly ministry and his finished sacrifice. The author is banging home the implications of what it means that Jesus is the better priest from the better priesthood, offering better sacrifices in a better temple. And he's effectively saying, if you've got all of that in Jesus, how could you possibly go back? And really, in chapter 10, the kind of writer to the Hebrews really answers two questions for us. He answers the question, what will motivate us to stick with Christ? But then he also answers the questions, who should motivate you to stick with Christ? So when you look at this passage, these two questions, what will motivate you to stick with Christ? Who should motivate you to stick with Christ? And I think what the author has to say to these Christians is vitally relevant to us today. I don't think there's any doubt that in our culture and our context, the pressure on Christians is increasing. The UK used to be a supportive culture for Christians. We used to be living in a country which in some ways affirmed the value of the Christian faith. But we live in a culture and a context which is increasingly suspicious of Christian belief. We live in a secular culture. And there's a clash over our culture over issues like sexuality, in which those who are Bible-believing Christians who follow the Lord Jesus are increasingly seen as being intolerant and bigoted. We saw that with the resignation of Tim Farron from the Liberal Democrats. He spoke of the tensions between following Jesus and obeying the Bible and progressive politics, and he found that tension impossible to live with. I was saying at questions over lunch that there was a social work student who simply for posting on Facebook their support for traditional marriage was basically kicked off their course. We face increasing pressure, perhaps, from friends, from colleagues, from family, from teammates, from course mates, to give up the Christian faith. And I suspect that pressure, that hostility, even if we're not yet being thrown into prison and having our property confiscated, is only likely to get worse. And maybe you're someone who's here this evening and you feel that pressure. Maybe you're being mocked. Maybe you're being insulted. Maybe you're beginning to wonder, is it really worthwhile sticking with Christ? Wouldn't it just be easier to give it all up? Why should I put up with this? Well, if that's you, the letter of the Hebrews is for you. And here, as he applies his second point, the author urges you to stick with Christ, to not be someone who shrinks back, but somebody who perseveres in faith and is saved. So as you look at this passage, what will motivate us to stick with Christ? Who should motivate us to stick with Christ? So first of all, what we see in this passage is that the author gives three major motivations to stick with Christ. Three major motivations to stick with Christ. He speaks of the finished work of Christ for you, the prospect of judgment if you abandon Christ, but also the promise of reward if you persevere in faith. So the author gives these three motivations. The first is in chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. And there we see that the author says, only Christ can deal with your sin. Only Christ can deal with your sin. I want to imagine for a moment that you're somebody who has kind of suffered kidney failure. Just imagine that you've had some sort of condition, some kind of illness. You've suffered kind of kidney failure. Your kidneys aren't working, and therefore your blood is gradually being poisoned. You need to be cleansed, or else otherwise you're going to die. For months and months and months, you've been going to the hospital several times a week to get kidney dialysis, where the machine will kind of cleanse your blood. But the dialysis can't actually solve the problem. And then a donor's found, and you have a kidney transplant. And you have a new kidney. Now, if that was you, can you imagine going back to the hospital and saying, I'd like to start dialysis again? The dialysis that could never actually solve the problem has been replaced by the new kidney that has actually made you completely clean again. Well, in a way, that's just a sort of an analogy of what's going on here in the argument in Hebrews. Verses 1 to 18 of chapter 10 are a summary of the whole argument so far. And what the author is saying to these Christians is that the Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrifices of Judaism that you think you're going to go back to, are actually useless. Because it's only the sacrifice of Christ that can cleanse you from sin. Just like a person who was on dialysis but has now had a transplant, you used to follow those sacrifices, but they didn't do the job. But you've now turned to Christ, who's cleansed you once for all. Why would you go back? He wants them to see that it would be pointless to go back to Judaism, because those sacrifices could never deal with sin, and they never did. He says, because in God's plan, they were never meant to. So chapter 10 and verse 1, the author reminds them the law, that's the Old Testament law with all of its kind of ceremonies, temple, priesthood, sacrifices. The law was only ever a shadow, a picture of the reality that was coming. It was only ever, as it were, a visual aid. It was never the real thing. And the point is this, that the real thing has now come in Jesus. The author reminds them that the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Testament law could never make the worshippers who offered them perfect. The second half of verse 1, for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now, it's important what we understand by perfect in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, when it talks about being perfect, is talking about our status before God. That's also what the book of Hebrews means when it talks about being holy. Being perfect or being holy in the book of Hebrews is about having a status before God where we're fully cleansed and right in his eyes. It's not talking about a moral state that we've achieved. And he's saying those sacrifices could never make you perfect. They could never take away the uncleanness of your sin so you had a right standing before God. They couldn't. And the Old Testament law showed that they couldn't, because they needed to be repeated endlessly, day after day, year after year. Just like dialysis that needs to be repeated again and again and again. Why couldn't these sacrifices take away sin? Well, because the wrong thing was being sacrificed. Look at verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was the sacrifice of sheep, goats, and bulls. The author has explained an animal can't take the place of a person. The sacrifices were basically sort of offerings in which the animal died in the place of the worshipper, taking the judgment that the worshipper deserved. The author says, but an animal can never take the place of a person. These animal sacrifices could never actually take away our human sin. So what on earth was the point of them? Well, verse 3, these sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins. The fact that they needed to be offered again and again and again was to teach us the problem, not to provide a solution. The animal sacrifices couldn't deal with sin. And you see, in contrast, the death of Christ has dealt with sin once for all. That's verses 5 to 14 of this passage. Having said that the Old Testament sacrifices are useless, in contrast, the death of Christ has dealt with sin once for all. The author explains that Jesus has offered himself as the obedient sacrifice that God wanted. He quotes Psalm 40, which is the words of David. And the author says that those have been fulfilled by Jesus. Psalm 40 shows that God never really wanted animal sacrifices. They weren't what would deal with the problem of sin. He wasn't pleased with them. They didn't make people perfect. But instead, we're told that he prepared a body for Jesus. That's verse 5. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. He had prepared for Jesus, who was his eternal son, a human body. And he entered into our world and he took on flesh. He became human like us so that he could stand in our place and be an offering on our behalf. And Jesus came into the world and he was obedient in his willingness to go to the cross, take our sin on himself, and to be the sin offering that God wanted and that pleased God, and that makes us perfect. See, Jesus is the one who did what the sacrificial system could never do. And his obedient sacrifice of his own body has abolished the sacrificial system of the law altogether. It's become irrelevant because he's the one who's come and taken away sins. And his sacrifice is the sacrifice that's able to make worshippers perfect and holy. Verse 10, by that will we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The only way we can have that right standing before God fully cleansed is because of the once for all sacrifice of Christ in our place. His sacrifice is effective. It never has to be repeated. The author says that having offered this sacrifice, having served as priest, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. His sacrificial work is finished once and for all. And the author says that the Holy Spirit testifies to what Jesus has accomplished. That's verses 15 to 18. The Holy Spirit testifies that what Jesus has done is bring about the new covenant that God had always promised. Through the whole Old Testament, God's people were waiting for a time when God would make a new covenant, when sin would be forgiven, and he'd change the hearts of his people. The Holy Spirit testifies that that has been done through Jesus. The law was only ever a reminder of sins. But because of what Jesus has done, look at verse 17. God says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. The sacrificial system was there to remind us of our sin. Because Jesus has come and offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, God no longer remembers our sin. So there's the motivation. Only Christ can deal with your sin. Why would you want to go back to useless animal sacrifices when Christ, the final sacrifice, has obediently obeyed God and dealt with our sin? Well, what are the implications of this argument for us? Well, of course, for the authors and for us, there's no point in going back. There's no point in going back to the Old Testament sacrifices because they can't deal with sin. Not only is there no point in going back, there's no need to go back. Because Christ's sacrifice has already dealt with sin once and for all. Look at verse 18. Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sins is no longer necessary. So he says to his readers, why on earth would you go back? Be pointless, and it's not necessary. Well, I think that's all very interesting, but what's that got to do with us? You're probably not sitting here this evening thinking, I'm tempted to go back to Judaism and start sacrificing some sheep, bulls, and goats. Well, even though that's not our immediate temptation, I do think this is relevant to us. It reminds us, first of all, that our greatest problem is sin. Reminds us that our greatest problem is sin. Whatever you think your problems are in life, your biggest problem is sin and your need to be cleansed from sin. We need to be made perfect and holy. We are by nature unclean and defiled before God, and as we'll see, the result of that is that we deserve his judgment. And the only way that we can be made perfect, the only way that we can be made clean is by the sacrifice of Jesus. I suspect for many of us, when the Christian life is difficult, our temptation is not to go back to Judaism and a different set of sacrifice. Our temptation is to go back to our former way of life in which we didn't think our sin mattered. To go back to our former way of life in which we didn't think that our sin mattered. Maybe before you became a Christian, you thought that you were good enough for God already. Maybe you thought that your sin actually really wasn't that bad. It wasn't really that sinful. Maybe you thought that no sacrifice was really needed for sin, because isn't it God's job to forgive anyway? He just accepts everybody because he's a God of love. We don't live in a culture which says we need sacrifice to be cleansed. And maybe you're thinking, actually, I can give up on Christianity and go back to my own life of not worrying about sin, and God forgives anyway. Is that your temptation? Well, the author would say to you, the only way your sin can be dealt with, the only way you can be perfect and holy before God, is because of Christ and his sacrifice. There's nowhere else to go. But of course, the great news, if you're a Christian tonight, is this: if you have trusted Christ, then your sin has been dealt with. Your sin has been dealt with. You should be rejoicing. Jesus, once for all sacrifice, has made you perfect and holy. You have a right status with God. You're like somebody who's been given a new kidney, and you don't have to have dialysis anymore. The problem has been solved. There's nothing you have to add to make yourself clean to Jesus' sacrifice. There's nothing needed in addition to Jesus' sacrifice. And actually, you need feel no guilt, because your sin has been removed. One of the things that the author says here is that under that old sacrificial system, the worshippers were left feeling guilty for sin because they knew that the animals couldn't deal with the problem. It's possible tonight you're a Christian and you feel weighed down by guilt because of your sin. Maybe you look on your life and how you've lived, and you're burdened by a sense of guilt and failure. Well, the reason you feel guilty if you're someone who's trusted Christ is in the end because you haven't taken God at his word. That Christ has dealt with your sin. That there's no more sacrifice that's needed. That God has declared you to be perfect and holy. There is no need to live under that guilt. So that's the first motivation. The first motivation. Only Christ can deal with your sin, and if you trust him, he has done. Second motivation, if you abandon Christ, you face a horrific judgment. If you abandon Christ, you face a horrific judgment. We're going to skip over for a moment verses 19 to 25, and the second motivation begins in verse 26 and runs between verse 26 to 31. I want you to imagine for a moment again that you're that kind of kidney patient. And just imagine after you've been given your new kidney, after a period of time, you think, well, I want to go back to the way it was beforehand. So you find a surgeon and you say, can you take my kidney out? And you have it removed. Just imagine that you then go back to your original transplant surgeon and the dialysis clinic and you say, do you know what? I've had the kidney removed. Can I have dialysis again? How do you think the doctor would respond? How do you think the donor who gave you the kidney would respond? That you've insulted what they've done and you've thought you could go back and it wouldn't matter. I think they'd tell you there's no dialysis available. You had your chance, and I'm sorry, but you're now going to die. Well, in a way, the author says something similar to those who abandon Christ. He says, if you abandon Christ, you face a horrific judgment. It would be foolish to go back to Judaism because it's useless to deal with sin. But here in these verses, the author reminds them of the consequences of abandoning Christ. Because there's no other sacrifice that will deal with sin, the only possible outcome, therefore, would be judgment. And the author here again mines the Old Testament background in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers, which show that God judges his people when they abandon him and turn from him. In verse 26, the author describes abandoning Christ as being deliberately keeping on sinning. And again, this looks back to an Old Testament difference between willful sin and ignorant sin. The Old Testament, willful sin was not forgivable. Ignorant sin was forgivable. A kind of a willful sin or a deliberate sin is a sin when you know the truth, but you choose to do it anyway. What the author is saying to these kind of readers is, you know the truth about Jesus. You know that he is the one who is the sacrifice, who's brought about the new covenant. If you turn from Jesus knowing that, then there isn't any hope for you. That's a willful sin that will not and cannot be forgiven. The author explains to them what that willful sin involves. Verse 29. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, who's insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, the deliberate sin here is that of having contempt for Jesus and rejecting what he's done. It's trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's kind of insulting him and having contempt for his sacrifice for you. It's treating the blood of the covenant as unholy, as something that you don't need, that hasn't dealt with sin. It's insulting the Spirit of grace who's brought you to faith in Christ and to receive his gracious cleansing. This is strong language. Again, it's like the transplant patient who comes back and says, I don't care about what you did for me. I don't care about the transplant I received. I don't care about the donor who gave me a kidney. I've turned away from all of that. That's what we do to God if we turn from Jesus. And the point here is that when people sin like this, nothing can save them from judgment because there's no other sacrifice. See, what the author is saying is that abandoning Christ might seem like the easy option. It might seem like it's cost-free, but he says it will lead to an eternal judgment. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. I think all of us were moved in our hearts by the Grenfell Tower fire. And I suspect the reason for that is we can all imagine ourselves in the situation of being caught in a high-rise block that's blazing with no prospect whatsoever of escape and only a fiery death that lies ahead of us. Well, the author of Hebrews uses that image to describe the consequence of rejecting Jesus. If you abandon Jesus and his sacrifice for your sins, all that is left is the raging fire of judgment, because there is no other sacrifice for sins. God will avenge those who show contempt for Jesus. God, remember, gave his precious son to death on the cross so that we could be forgiven. How do you think he'll treat those who trample his son underfoot, who treat him with contempt? See, God is not cuddly. And the author says here to these Christians, he says, unless you trust in Christ, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he is a God of judgment of those who reject his son. Perhaps as you hear that, you find that offensive or unnecessary. But actually, we need to understand what the consequences of our actions are. And in the end, it is loving to warn people of the consequences of their action. Maybe you're thinking of abandoning Christ. You're thinking it's not worth it. Well, the author says this is what it will cost you. If you abandon Christ, all that's left is judgment. Or maybe this evening you're here and you've actually never been a Christian. You're not yet a Christian. Well, you've never yet escaped this judgment. Now, the author would want to say to you, the only way to escape this judgment is to trust Christ, to receive the benefit of his sacrifice and what he did for you. See, here's the second motivation. If you abandon Christ, you face a horrific judgment. And the third motivation is there in verses 32 to 39, the end of the passage. If you persevere with Christ, you will be saved. If you persevere with Christ, you will be saved. If verses 26 to 31 highlight the consequences of abandoning Christ, verses 32 to 39 highlight the reward for remaining in Christ, with Christ. He reminds his readers of what they've suffered already and how they've persevered, their past sufferings. He says you've endured sufferings. He actually describes their life as having been like a battle or an athletic contest. And he urges them not to throw away their confidence in Christ, because he says that if they keep trusting Christ, they will be rewarded. Verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, that's keeping believing in Christ, you will receive what he's promised. For in just a little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay, and the righteous one will live by faith. And verse 39, we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. He says, if you persevere, you'll receive what God has promised, and what God has promised is salvation. And he's going to spell out what that looks like in the coming chapters. Well, we'll see that that salvation is entering into God's eternal city, the place where he dwells with his people, the promise of the kingdom of God, the promise of the new creation. He says, if you stick with Christ, that is what you'll receive. And he reassures his readers that in the big scheme of things, they don't have long to wait. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And you'll receive your reward. He says here, there's a stark choice. Abandon Christ and there's no hope except judgment. Keep trusting in Christ and you'll receive salvation. So he urges them not to shrink back, but to keep their faith in Christ with their eyes firmly fixed on the future and the reward, the inheritance that they will receive. They're then to live by faith, trusting in God's promises, which is what the next section in the letter will develop. So three motivations for sticking with Christ. Only Christ can deal with your sin. If you abandon Christ, you'll face a horrific judgment. If you stick with Christ, you'll receive the reward of salvation. But right in the middle of this section, as he kind of brings these three motivations to them, the author also deals with another question: who should motivate you to stick with Christ? Who should motivate you to stick with Christ? And that's really verses 19 to 25. Well, of course, the author is seeking to motivate them to stick with Christ. That's why he's writing this letter. But you see, he realizes that they need more than just a letter. They need repeated and regular motivation to stick with Christ. And so he urges them to motivate one another. He urges them to motivate one another. That's really the heart of what verses 19 to 25 are all about. 19 to 25 is actually a single sentence. And the thrust of those verses is that the author says that Christians, those who know and trust Christ, must meet together to encourage one another to keep going with Christ. See, he reminds them that we don't live the Christian life as individuals, but we live the Christian life as a community. The Christian life is not a kind of an individual event. The Christian life is a team event. And we need to meet together to encourage one another. In fact, he tells them to do three things. He says in verse 22, let us draw near to God. In verse 23, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. He says we can draw near to God because of what Jesus has done for us, his sacrifice that's cleansed us. We have a hope to hold on to because of God's promise. And we need to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, to serving Christ. But we do all of these things by meeting together and gathering. So verse 24, he says the way that you do these things is by not giving up meeting together, but instead assembling or gathering to encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. So we're to gather together to draw near to God in worship. We're to gather together to remind one another of the hope that we have, to remind one another of the gospel and the promises of the gospel. We're to gather together to spur one another on to serve Christ. So what the author is saying here is that ultimately, if we want to endure as Christians, if we want to persevere, we need each other. Church is essential to keeping going as a Christian. These Christians were in danger of giving up, and one of the reasons they were in danger is because they'd given up meeting together. Maybe that was because of their fear. Maybe they didn't want to be identified with other Christians. Maybe thought that would be the fast route to facing persecution, prison, and the seizure of their property. But the author says, don't give up meeting together. because that's vital to motivating one another to keep going in the Christian life. And Paul's not just talking, although the author here is not just talking about gathering together as church on a Sunday. Christians gather together in all sorts of ways, small groups, prayer triplets, one-to-ones. They might gather together with their particular local congregation or other Christians who are in their workplace, with other Christian parents at the school their children attend, with other students in their Christian union or in their kind of course group. But our purpose of meeting together is to encourage one another to keep going. As we preach and proclaim the gospel, remind ourselves of all we have in Christ and the hope that we have, and as we speak to one another. Christians, as they gather together, ought to meet both to give as well as to receive, to encourage as well as to be encouraged. And actually, sometimes just turning up can be an encouragement to other Christians to keep going. I guess we all know people who started out in the Christian life but abandoned it because they found it too hard or too much bother. My guess is in most cases, one of the key factors in their abandoning Christ is they stopped making the effort to meet together with other Christians. They stopped being motivated and they stopped motivating others. Falling away from Christ often starts with withdrawing from gathering together with other Christians. If we don't make the effort to meet, and if we don't, when we meet, draw near to God, sort of encourage one another with the hope that we have, and spur one another on with love and good deeds, then we won't persevere in following Christ. There's a huge social pressure, and growing social pressure in the UK to give up on the Christian faith. Maybe you, like the people the author was writing to, are tempted to give up on Christ and Christianity. Maybe you're asking yourself the question, is it really worth it? Couldn't I just stop? You're tempted to shrink back. Well, if that's you, you need to remember these three motivations. Don't shrink back. Because Christ's sacrifice has dealt with your sins, and only he can deal with your sins. If you abandon Christ, you'll face a horrific judgment because there is no other hope. But if you stick with Christ, then you will be saved. And meet together to encourage one another to keep going. Make sure that you hear God's word being preached and proclaimed. Make sure that you spur one another on. Make sure that you remind each other that it's worth it to persevere with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for this letter to the Hebrews. Thank you that it's so realistic and honest. And thank you for the great pastoral heart and concern of the author who wanted to encourage these Christians to persevere with Christ and not turn from their faith. And we confess that as we face trouble and hardships and difficulties, sometimes we feel like giving up. We ask and pray that we might be those who are motivated to keep trusting Christ, that we might not be those who shrink back. Help us to rejoice in the fact that Christ has dealt with our sins, that his sacrifice has been effective. Help us to remember that there is no other sacrifice that can deal with our sins. Help us, we pray, to remember the terrible judgment that we've been saved from and that we would face if we abandon Christ. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the eternal inheritance that's been promised to us. And we ask and pray that we might be those who encourage one another to keep going. So please would you cause us to be those who remain firm in faith and keep trusting the Lord Jesus, who realize that no matter how hard it might be, the cost of giving up is far greater than the hardship of keeping going. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.